thankful for the blood. Amen. I hope that you are as well. It is certainly, as the song said, our only hope. You know, we live in a world where there's a lot of ideas and philosophies. We talked about philosophies a bit last night, but there's a lot of ideas specifically about heaven, about going to heaven. Lots of folks who believe that their good works will get them to heaven. A lot of folks believe that their church or their religion will get them to heaven. A lot of folks believe, you know, that some magical thing will happen and they'll just wind up there because, you know, they're an American or they're a European or they're a whatever name that, you know. I remember in England, I was talking to some folks there on a missions trip once, and they made the statement, I asked them, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? They said, of course we're going to heaven, we're British. And I was like, I didn't know that was the requirement, you know. I thought, I'm in trouble. I don't know what to do. I read a statement by, he was the mayor of New York here, Bloomberg, Michael Bloomberg. And he said in an interview a few years ago, he said that he was confident he was going to heaven because he had given, and I don't remember the numbers, like so many millions of dollars to charity. And he was confident that that secured him a place in heaven. I thought, well, if that's the requirement, I'm not going to heaven either because I haven't even had millions of dollars or $8 million. You know, to be able to go to heaven. And I don't know if you saw here not too long ago, even President Trump was doing an interview, and they said, why are you so focused on trying to, you know, get these peace deals and so forth? And here's what he said. I don't know if you saw that interview, you can look it up, but he said, I want to go to heaven. Amen. And he said, I am told that I'm way behind the curve at this point. And I believe that if I could, this was in reference to stopping the war in Russia. He said, I believe if I could stop 5,000 people a day from dying, that would certainly guarantee me a place in heaven. And I thought, I can't stop 5,000 people a day from, if any of those are the requirement for going to heaven, we're all in trouble.
Right.
We're all in trouble. I'm thankful that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for all mankind so that rich or poor, leader or servant, it doesn't matter. All of us have the same opportunity to receive the atonement for sin made by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Right.
I'm thankful for that. Well, we're going to be in Joshua chapter number 24. Joshua 24, when you find your place, go ahead and stand with me. And we're going to read another couple very familiar verses tonight, as we did last night, familiar verses. But Joshua chapter number 24, we're going to read beginning in verse 14 and verse number 15. And try not to drop anything during the reading of the word, and that would be a help. Amen. You need those? All right.
See what you're reading.
All right. Yeah, we want you to see it, preacher.
Yes.
All right. Joshua
Otherwise
24.
Drop it on the floor.
All right. Don't do that. Don't do that. Verse 14, it says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord.
Amen.
And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we're going to talk tonight about the serving house. Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight. Give us wisdom and insight into your word. Help there to be a clarity in our hearts as to what you're saying here. And may your will be done in our lives tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Joshua is such a wonderful book. It really has an incredible flow as the children of Israel are preparing to cross over and go into the promised land, and all the things there at the beginning. The beginning of the book is how they enter into the promised land, and then it goes on to detail them conquering the promised land and the different battles there at Jericho and Ai and other battles that took place. And then the book moves into this dividing of the promised land, where Joshua says, this is the area where this tribe will be, and this is the inheritance of that tribe, and so forth. And the latter part of the book, and the part where chapter 24 takes place here, in the latter part into the book here, is he's kind of detailing this idea of the faithful service that God desires in the promised land. Does that make sense? And that starts just a little bit earlier, a couple chapters earlier. And we'll look at a couple verses back and forth here in these last few chapters. But that's the theme of the last few chapters, of the faithful service that God wants in the promised land. Now, let me say this, that sometimes we have mistaken ideas about the promised land. And sometimes people have this idea that the promised land was a picture of heaven. And we sing songs like, you know, Beulah Land and things like that. And there's a wonderful song. Beulah Land's my favorite unscriptural song of all. All right. That's a joke there. All right. But truly, Beulah Land, the promised land, isn't a picture of heaven. You understand, when we get to heaven, there'll be no more battles. We don't have to conquer heaven.
Right.
It's already God's. There's not going to be any problem there. And we're going to have a wonderful place of joy and peace with God. Praise the Lord. We're thankful for that. But we notice this, that the promised land had a lot of battles. Mm-hmm. And there were a lot of conflicts. And the picture of the promised land in the scriptures isn't of heaven. It is, though, of the idea of living the Christian life, and specifically having a victorious Christian life. And when we live our Christian life, there are going to be battles. There's conflicts. There's struggles, and there are troubles that we're going to face. There are enemies that we face daily in this world. The Bible tells us the world, the flesh, and the devil are our enemies, and we're having a spiritual conflict even as we speak. And sometimes people might say, "Well, I just don't believe in that spiritual warfare and so forth." Well, if you're saved, you're engaged in spiritual warfare.
Right.
If you're not saved, you're part of the wrong team.
Right.
That's the truth. And if you're saved, the devil's going to attack. And the world's against you. The flesh, it's still the same as it was before.
Amen.
Right? But my soul and my spirit are saved. And someday my body's going to be redeemed too. Praise the Lord. That's what the Bible calls in Romans chapter number 8. That's called the adoption. Which is, the Bible, in Romans 8, it says, we wait for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. We're looking forward to that day. Mm-hmm. But when we look at this passage, we see something intriguing as he begins there in verse number 14. And he says to them, he's getting ready to give them this incredible charge, that choose who you're going to serve. And by the way, every one of us has to make that choice.
Right.
Every person will make a choice, whether they're going to serve the flesh, the world, or God. We're all making that choice. And by the way, we make that choice daily, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
Every day. But as he begins this presentation, or he's getting ready to make this declaration, he makes this statement there in verse number 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Now that's an interesting statement. Let's think about this for just a moment, this statement he makes to begin with, fear the Lord, because that's the foundation of our service, according to this declaration or this emphasis here. He says, fear the Lord and serve him. So fearing the Lord is the basis or the beginning of how we begin to serve the Lord. Think about the fear of the Lord is that sometimes it's misunderstood. There's really different aspects to the fear of the Lord when we talk about it, okay? So there's at least three primary aspects to the fear of the Lord. There is certainly the word fear, and there is certainly a legitimate fear of the Lord. As a matter of fact, the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, all right? And so we know that there is a legitimacy to the fear that we're all going to stand before God someday. And listen to me today, if you're not saved, you should have some fear about standing before God.
Right.
If you haven't received the blood of Jesus Christ that was sung about, if you're trusting in something other than Jesus Christ alone, there's probably going to be some fear, and legitimately so. So that's a proper understanding of the fear of the Lord, specifically for those that are lost.
Right.
There's also the fear of the Lord that is the idea of a reverential admiration and a sense of awe toward the Lord. And that's a legitimate understanding of the fear of the Lord. Having a sense of reverence toward Him and a sense of awe as to who He is. I mean, He is the God that created all things. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He created us. And He is the one that sustains everything, the Bible tells us, by the word of His power. And if that doesn't cause you to stand in awe, there's something wrong in your mind and heart, as you don't understand who we're talking about. Certainly, that's a proper understanding of the fear of the Lord, to be in awe of who He is. And certainly, because He is the judge of all, it's proper and right that we would serve Him. And certainly, because He is the creator of all, it's proper and right that we should serve Him. But that's not the only understandings of this statement, the fear of the Lord. There's also a third understanding of the fear of the Lord, and that's seen in Proverbs chapter number 8 and verse number 13, when it says, the fear of the Lord is, now listen to this, to hate evil. Pride, arrogancy, and the evil way do I hate, he says in that verse. Now, that's an interesting statement, because in essence, he's saying the fear of the Lord is to see evil like God sees it. So we might say, in that context, that the fear of the Lord is to have God's perspective on things. That's an interesting thought. I think about some other ways that we use fear in that way, because there's one prominent way we use it, and that is when we say the fear of heights, right? In Oklahoma City, a city not truly known for heights, all right? But that's where we're from. And there's a tower there, Devon Tower. It's huge. It's more than double the size of any other building around it. And I think it's like 870 feet, something like that, 860 feet, somewhere in that range. It's a funny looking building in downtown Oklahoma City because it just sticks out so much. Now, they're actually, I don't know if they've broken ground on this or not, but it's been approved by the city council and investors and all this. It's all in supposed to be breaking ground. They're actually getting ready to build in Oklahoma City the largest building in the continental U.S. It'll be the fifth largest building in the world if they get it done. It'll be 1,907 feet tall, which is more than double the size of the Devon Tower, which is more than double the size of any other building in downtown Oklahoma City. Can you imagine how strange that's going to look?
Tornado Alley.
Yeah. It's just, but 1,900, and the reason 1,907 is the year Oklahoma became a state, and so that's how many, how tall that the tower is going to be. And I hope that they build it, because I just think that's going to be awesome, because I like to do weird things. And when I was a pastor there in Oklahoma City, I loved taking missionaries downtown. And there's a beautiful park down there, the Myriad Park and Myriad Botanical Garden there. And Devon Tower is right beside the Myriad Botanical Gardens. And I love to take them in, because you could go to the top floor where there is a restaurant. You could go there for free because you're going to the restaurant. So I would take people in the mid-afternoon, the restaurant's not very full, and I would take them up the tower there, and we'd get out on the that floor and come around, and you could walk right up to the windows. It's all glass, and you can look straight down, and you can see the sidewalk below you. It's so cool. It's really cool. And you know, there's two kinds of people that I would take up there. One person who would get off, they'd see the windows, they're like, oh, that's cool. And they'd run over and they'd look how tiny everyone is from up here. And the other person that would walk around and see the windows and go, I'll stay right over here. You let me know when you're ready to go down, you know. Why would they do that? They're afraid of heights, right? But not once did I ever have anybody look at the top of the Devon Tower from that park, look up and go, oh man, I can't look up there, it's too high. You understand what I just said? The fear of heights isn't actually directed at the height, is it? It's directed from the height. Yeah?
The fall.
It's the fall. I'm not afraid of falling. I like falling. I love that feeling of falling. It's a wonder. I pay money to go on a roller coaster so I can feel like I'm falling, all right? I've jumped off a cliff and paraglided over. I'd do it again. Man, I'd skydive. I'd do all that. Praise. It's awesome. It's awesome. I love it. I don't mind falling. It's that stop. And it's not dying. I'm not afraid to die. I mean, I know I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Amen. I'm afraid of that and then living. I don't want pain. I quit track because of that. My coach and myself had a difference of opinion. His philosophy was no pain, no gain. And mine was no pain. Sounds good to me. I like that idea. No pain. Yeah. Amen. But we have that perspective, don't we? We see from the height. And there's some people that say, I can't fly because I can't be that high. But they'll look up and they'll see the sky and they'll see the clouds and they'll see the planes and all that. That doesn't scare them. It's the perspective. Does that make sense? Okay. The fear of the Lord is also understood in that way. Seeing things how God sees them. That's important. How does God see our sin? Oh, we look at our sin and we say, well, it's not that bad. It's not like I'm as bad as that person over there. Right? We look at our sin and think, well, I'm a pretty good person. I do good things, and I haven't done that. Oh, I mean, I'm not a murderer or something like that, preacher, right? I used to, when I was first in Oklahoma City, when I was on staff there at Beth Haven when I was in Bible college, and my job was outreach. And so I would go out door knocking all the time. And one of the things I like to do is I made up a little survey. I would do door to door. And I would ask people, different questions, a religious survey. And one of the questions I'd say, so in your opinion, how does one get to heaven? And often people would say, well, by keeping the Ten Commandments. Say, that's fair. Good. I mean, fair answer. If you don't know the Bible real well, it's a fair answer. And so I would say, so what are they? And they said, what? I said, the Ten Commandments. If that's how you get to heaven, what are the Ten Commandments? And they would go, don't lie and don't steal. And men always got, don't kill. And women always got, don't commit adultery. I don't know what the, yeah, serious. Most people got about three of them, right? And then I'd say, okay, and they'd say, well, I don't remember the rest of them. I said, well, I mean, if that's how you get to heaven, don't you think it'd be important to know them? Come on now.
Right.
If that's how you're going to get to heaven, mm-hmm. by keeping the Ten Commandments, it's kind of important to at least know the Ten Commandments. I mean, there's only ten. Right. By the way, you don't get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, do you?
No.
What's the purpose of the commandments? It's to show us that we're not capable of living sinless.
Right.
It's to point out our sinfulness. That's the purpose. And so we see that we're not righteous. We begin to see ourselves, now listen to this, we begin to see ourselves how God sees us.
Right.
We begin to see from God's perspective. So the fear of the Lord causes us to see things like God sees them. It causes us to see our situation, and it causes us to see the need that we have. And according to Joshua here in chapter 24 and verse number 14, he says, now therefore fear the Lord. And then what's that going to cause you to do? It's going to cause you to serve him, because when you see life like he sees it, what else would you do but serve him? He's the creator God. He's the judge of all things. He gave his life for you that you could be saved. He created you with a purpose so you could serve. And when you see life from God's perspective, of course you're going to serve him.
Right.
What's the alternative? Serving self? Serving sin?
Mm-hmm.
No, he said, fear the Lord and serve him. Now notice this service has some qualifiers to it, if you will. Because he says serve him in, what's that first word?
Sincerity.
Earnestness. Sincerity. If you look back to chapter number 22 of Joshua and verse number 5, Joshua makes this statement in there in that verse. He says, but take diligent heed to do, that's a key word, to do the commandments and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. What a powerful verse Joshua 22:5 is. This earnestness, it's all of my life that is to be committed to serving God. It's not just a little part. It has to do with what I do and how I walk and what I keep and where I cleave and all of these things working together. After that verse, by the way, in Joshua 22:5, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh leave. Joshua gives that instruction in chapter 22. And those three tribes go, and they're going to go across the Jordan River. If you remember, they inherited the portion of land on the other side of the Jordan River, okay, where present-day Jordan is, by the way. And so they were going across there, and they got to the river, and they crossed over, and those tribes said, you know, we want to make sure that our children remember this covenant and that they know that even though we're on this side of the river, we still identify with everyone on that side of the river, right? That we're not separated by this river. We're still one. And we want to make sure they understand the importance of worshiping the same God and following the same truth. And so they built an altar there at the Jordan River. They, remember that? They built that altar and they named it an incredible name, Ed. What an awesome name. Amen. That's what they named it. You can imagine the pastor building something out front. He says, we got to give this a name. Let's call it Ed. And everyone go, you're weird, Pastor. I mean, that's true. That's true. That's fair. I've been around him a couple days. That's fair.
Special Ed.
Special Ed. Well, what happened? They built this altar, and the people on the other side of the river saw it. They started telling everybody. They got across the river. They built an altar over there. They're already worshiping other gods. Boy, don't we make assumptions sometimes, right? You ever see something? You don't even know what's going on, but you're already ready to tell everybody what you think about it, right? So they make something up. They tell everybody. And the rest of Israel, boy, they jump to the same conclusion. So they get an army together, and they all get together, and they're all weeping, and they're like, this is terrible. We just sent them away, and now we're going to have to go kill them all. Seriously, read the text. That's what they say. So they get the army together, and they go over, and they're ready to wipe them out. And the tribes over there said, wait. No. The name of the altar is Ed. It means it's a witness between us that the Lord is God. So we remember. So our kids have something to see because they're not on that side of the river.
Right.
You know, it sounds like a crazy story. Well, it kind of sounds like a normal Baptist church, to be honest. It does. But can I tell you, what you see on both sides is actually an earnestness to serve God. A seriousness about it. I mean, on the one side, say, we've got to do something to remember that we're supposed to serve God and to remind our children. On the other side, they were so serious about it, they said, we want to make sure that there's nobody departing and nobody leaving. You know, can I say this, church? It should be the case that in a New Testament Baptist church, if you see a brother or sister start to drift away, that you love them enough to go warn them. And by the way, don't do it like this. Pastor, I think they're drifting. You need to do something. Right? No. You're a child of God, and they're a child of God. You're members of the same body. You ought to care about them enough to reach out. It shouldn't just be the pastor. No, we as a church body are to reach out and care enough to say, hey, don't go that way. Don't turn away from God. Keep walking with the Lord.
Right.
We ought to have enough earnestness about it. Sincerity about our faith, that we do that. So there's an earnest service, he said, in sincerity. Not only that, but there's an honest service, he says, in truth. In sincerity and in truth. Look over to Joshua chapter number 23. Look at verse number 6. Begin in verse number 6 there. He says, be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to, here's this word again, what's that? To do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefore from the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God as ye have done unto this day, for the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand, for the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. What an interesting statement he makes here. He says, do all that is written in the book. Right. Well, I wish we could get that across. I wish we could really take to heart that statement. Do all that is written in the book. Right. Say, well, preacher, I mean, I don't know. I don't understand some of it. Well, do everything you understand. Right. And by the way, don't wait until you understand to start doing what he says specifically. The truth is sometimes we don't understand what God's trying to accomplish when he tells us to do something, and we won't understand until we by faith just do it.
Right.
Obedience is how we gain understanding.
There we go.
Following what God says. God says to do it. I don't understand it, Lord. If you show me an understanding, then I'll be obedient. Well, that's disobedience.
Right.
Try that with your parents. You know, the kids probably already do, amen. Like, well, why? Why? And the answer is simple. Because I said so. Right? But I don't understand. You don't have to understand everything. Isn't that weird? You don't have to understand. You have to obey.
Right.
Now, say, well, but shouldn't I understand? We live in a world, a culture. I mentioned this last night, this gentle parenting issue. We live in a culture where we have said that children have a right to understand everything, and they don't. Say, kids are like, I don't like that idea at all. I need to understand everything. The reality is that you can't possibly understand everything.
Amen.
You can't. Now, I'm not against explanations, but I am against disobedience. And the problem when we start thinking that we have to explain things, or that kids have a right to understand, they don't have a right to understand. They need to obey. They need to obey. Now, when they obey, they'll gain understanding. And that's the truth of it. Obedience begets understanding. He said, do all that is written. And then he said this in our text that we read just a moment ago there, Joshua 23. He said, turn not aside. Don't allow yourself to be drawn into the things of this culture and the things of this world and all the stuff that goes on out here around. Don't be drawn away from an honest service to God. Mm-hmm. Just serve him in honesty. It bothers me sometimes when I over the years, I pastored 25 years and people would make up all kinds of foolish excuses for why they didn't serve the Lord. Foolish excuses. And they'd come up with crazy things and you'd be like, what? Like, seriously? That's why you're not obeying the Lord? That's crazy. And I found out that the crazier the excuse, the more likely it was a lie.
Imagine that.
You ever use an excuse that isn't true? Now, I'm not saying there's never a legitimate reason that we can't do something, but I've heard some crazy things in my time. Crazy things. Matter of fact, I was talking to someone just the other day and they were asking me, it was a preacher. He said, I don't know exactly what to do with this. I've got a young man, he's in Bible college, And he went to a men's retreat, and that's a good thing, right? Going to a men's retreat. Sure. He said, but then I found out that he called into work and told him he was sick so he could go. He said, it's good that he went, but he lied, right? Now, does that make it okay? Well, he did something good. That doesn't make it okay. It's not honest.
Right.
Yeah, no, I'm saying he's someone preparing for ministry. If he'd lie to his boss, what's going to stop him from lying to the church? Hello? Aren't we to be honest everywhere? Wait. Sometimes we're not honest with God. I mean, we throw a tip in the offering plate instead of a tithe. It's not honest. No, God calls on us to give a tenth. It, by the way, in the Old Testament, I've heard people say this, well, tithing's an Old Testament thing, preacher, right? Well, it's in the Old Testament. That's true. It's before the law with Abraham. It's under the law with Moses. And Jesus commends it after in the New Testament. And says, yeah, you ought to do this. In the Old Testament, by the way, there's three tithes. 30%, not 10%. Aren't you glad you're in the New Testament, not the Old Testament? Woo! But there's some folks that aren't honest with God about that.
Right.
Listen, and I don't want your money. The preacher's not after your money. But God wants your heart. And I've known this. I know this. Money follows the heart. As a matter of fact, Jesus said it, where your heart is, there will your treasure. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, right? No, if you're not giving to the Lord, it's because your heart's not there. Your heart's somewhere else, right? It's an indication, isn't it? It's an indication. And it's a dishonesty. If we say, oh, how I love Jesus, except for in my wallet, right? Preacher, this is about family stuff, not about tithing. I know. It's not even in my notes. You got all that for free. Right? An honest service. Not only is it an earnest service and an honest service, but I notice back in our text there in chapter number 24 again, he says, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt and serve the Lord. It's an exclusive service. Exclusive. To God. If you look there, it's an interesting thing there, that statement. Put away the gods which your father served, and he says this, on the other side of the flood. Where's your mind go when you hear that statement? On the other side of the flood. Other side of Noah. That's what my mind goes to. That's not what it's talking about. Mm-hmm. All right? Now look earlier in the chapter. Look up earlier in the chapter. Look at verse number 2. It says, and Joshua said unto the people, thus saith the God, Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even, notice this, Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. So the other side of the flood here isn't referring to Noah, it's referring to Abraham. It's actually, the word flood is another word for river, okay? It's probably difficult to understand that here in this area because I saw the rivers just around here and they're all made out of dirt. That's not how most rivers are done, all right? Most rivers are full of water, right? And that water comes, I bet when the water comes though, it floods, doesn't it? Well, that's what he's talking about. And he came across the Euphrates River. He was over in the land of Ur, remember that? And in the land of the Chaldees. And he came over across the river and he came down into Egypt. Let me put it like this. He came to faith from the other side of the flood. Does that make sense? Over there, they worshiped other gods. Over there, they had idols and false gods that they worshiped. And God said, I want you to leave the land of false worship and I want you to come and worship me alone. Only one, right? Can I say that the idea of your father's on the other side of the flood there, the idea is before your family came to faith. Before your family came to faith. My dad got saved at 8 years old out in Bakersfield, California. That's where he was born, and up to that point was in Bakersfield. About 10 years old, he moved out to Kansas, and my grandmother inherited some land out there. She was from Western Kansas, Scott City, Kansas, and so they inherited that land, and they moved from Bakersfield out there to Kansas and became farmers. Right. And they began to farm out there. And so my dad obviously was raised from age 10 up through high school in Scott City, Kansas. And then he went to Bible college at Barton County Community College in Great Bend. And he was in not Bible college. He was in college there. He was a community college, junior college. I don't know what it is, whatever it is, junior college. And he got invited by his landlady to go to church with her. And so he went, and she introduced him to my mom. And they met at church. It wasn't an Independent Baptist church. And so my dad didn't know he was Independent Baptist. He got saved in an Independent Baptist church in California. But from 10 on, he didn't. I mean, they didn't go to church. He didn't know what to do. And so he was there, and they went to church. After they got married, they went to church and sat in that Sunday school class the first week after getting married. And the teacher started saying, "Why don't you look in your Bible here and look in your Bible there?" And all he had was his Bible he had from when he was 10. All right. And so he's reading it, and he's listening, and he said, "They're not even reading the Bible." Mm. They were reading a different version. He didn't know. He closed his Bible, and he questioned them, and they said, "Oh, no, it's fine, you know, no problem." And they left that morning, and my dad said to my mom, now my dad knows nothing about the Bible hardly at all, okay? He got saved at 8, and from 10 all the way to then, not in church at all. He walks out of there and says to my mom, "We're not going to a church that doesn't even read out of the Bible. We're going to find a church that uses the Bible." Amen. And they ended up in an Independent Baptist church.
Amen.
My whole life, I grew up in church. My dad was a pastor, actually. He was an assistant pastor when I was born, and went full-time as a pastor, starting churches in Western Kansas. And the first place he started a church was Scott City, Kansas, where he grew up. And I grew up in church. Now, I could look back to my grandparents and say, "Well, what did they do? What did they serve?" Right? My grandpa was a drunk. My grandpa was a very worldly person and ran around and caroused and all that type of stuff. And I could look back to grandpa and say, "Well, what's so bad about the way grandpa lived? Why can't I go back to like grandpa back there?" And I could look back there, and if I wanted to, I could go back before the time when my dad turned to Christ. Before the time when my dad served Christ. And can I tell you, there's a lot of people that do that, don't they?
Right.
And there's a lot of people, by the way, that don't come to true salvation in Christ because of their family that believe false things. They say, "Well, my grandparents didn't believe this, and my parents didn't believe this, and I don't want to betray my family." He said, "Don't turn away because of the historical heirs of your family. Before Abraham, they worshiped false gods. Don't go back to worshiping false gods." And he makes this statement. He goes on there, and he said, "On the other side of the flood and in Egypt." Well, what is Egypt? Egypt represents the backsliding of Israel. In Joshua 24:4, he says, "I gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it." Notice this statement. "But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt." Meaning, he gave them a possession. He gave them Canaan to possess. But they went down into Egypt. There's a lot of folks who've backslidden. And sometimes, because of those that have backslidden, we justify our own backsliding.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Sometimes, because of those who were not believers, we justify not believing. And sometimes, because of those who are backslidden, we justify backsliding ourselves. This is the warning he's given them. He's talking about their service. It needs to be sincere. It needs to be earnest. It needs to be in truth. It needs to be honest. And it needs to be exclusive. It's God and God alone. And you should not deviate because your family isn't obedient to the Word of God. You also shouldn't deviate because the culture around you isn't obedient to the Word of God. Notice what he says here in chapter number 23. Go back to chapter 23 and look at verse 12 and 13. He says, "Else, if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of those nations, even those that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your side, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord God hath given you." Let me say this really distinctly, and I want you to hear, this is what God says about this, okay? A believer should not marry an unbeliever. Now, if you're married to an unbeliever, you shouldn't divorce, you shouldn't leave them. That's 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. You should be the best spouse that you could possibly be. You should love them, and you should do everything you can to minister to them as a spouse. Amen. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter number 7 teaches. But if you're not married, a believer's not to marry an unbeliever.
Right.
That's clear in the scriptures. It's clear in the Old Testament. It had nothing to do with race. Had nothing to do with race. And by the way, other nationalities, other races could convert to Judaism. Mm. There was a mechanism for that, right? What was the issue? It was faith. It was faith. Young people should listen to what I'm saying. Dating leads to marriage eventually.
Mm-hmm.
Don't date unbelievers. Not because you hate them. You ought to love them. You ought to try and win them to the Lord. Amen. You ought to be a witness. But there's no such thing as evangelistic dating. No such thing. Well, I'm going to get close to them. We're going to be boyfriend and girlfriend. Eventually, they'll get saved. And then I'll move on to another lost person.
Mm-mm.
Come on now. Come on. God warns them, doesn't he? He says, don't get yourself entangled in unequal relationships. You need to make sure that you follow exclusively God and you stay where God wants you and you serve how God wants you to serve. You see it how God sees it, not how you want to see it.
Right.
Look what happens in that passage if you deviate from that. You lose God's power in your life.
Mm-hmm.
You get trapped in sin. It steals your strength. It blinds your eyes. It'll kill your spiritual walk with God.
Right.
Come on. It's important to God. He makes the statement. If it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Can I say you get the choice? You get the choice. God's not forcing you to serve Him. He's inviting you. He's given you an opportunity. It's like salvation. God won't force you to get saved. He invites you to get saved.
Amen.
He makes the offer, forgiveness for your sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. All you have to do is come by faith to Jesus Christ and accept Him. Serving Him is the same way. Can I tell you? There's unbelievable blessings when you serve the Lord. Unbelievable. And by the way, there's a significant amount of trial and trouble if you don't serve the Lord. That's just the truth. If you're saved and you choose not to serve the Lord, you're going to have some suffering in your life from the chastisement. But God won't make you. It's like the kid, if they prefer to be disciplined over obedient, that's their choice. Come on. But Joshua says, I've already made my choice. You make your choice. I've already made mine. Angela and I, we made our choice a long time ago. Matter of fact, when I proposed to her, true story, told you we met on Monday, we got engaged on Thursday, right? When I proposed, it took me more than 30 minutes. I said, Angela, I want to ask you a question. This is almost verbatim, okay? I want to ask you a question, but before I do, there's some things you need to know. I'm going to be a preacher. And what that means is we're going to be poor our whole life. I told her that. So, and here's how we're here's how we're gonna live, and here's how our home's gonna be, and I'm gonna be the head of the home, and my wife's gonna submit to me, and here's how we're gonna dress, and here's what we're gonna listen to, and here's what we're gonna watch, and here's what we're gonna this. And I mean, 30 minutes, I went through all this stuff about exactly how our home was gonna be if someone married me, and then I said, so knowing all of that, I'd like to ask if you'd marry me. I should have known something was wrong with her. She said yes to that proposal. Can you believe it? Most unromantic proposal in the history of the world. And she said yes. Right? But we made the decision before when we got engaged, that was the decision. Not once in all our years of marriage have we ever said, should we go to church? Should we tithe? Should we win souls? Should we follow God? Not once. You know why? We decided.
Right.
Please listen to me. We chose. And Joshua said to Israel, choose you this day. And I say to you, choose you this day. It doesn't have to be a choice on each individual item. It's the choice. I'm going to serve the Lord. Whatever God says, I'm going to do it. Wherever God leads, I'm going to go. However He needs me, I will surrender. Choose you this day. What choice will you make? Let's bow our heads tonight. Father, thank you for your word.